Malachi chapter 3 tonight. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13 is where we'll begin. We've looked at the first six charges that God brought against His people in the Old Testament here in the book of Malachi. We saw how He charged them with denying His love, despising His name, polluting His altar, wearying Him with their words, rejecting His invitation to return, and robbing Him of His tithe. So these are the first six charges that God brings against His people. And so tonight we'll look at the final, the seventh charge that He brings against the people of Israel, and that is that they accused Him falsely. And so let's read our text beginning at verse 13. It says, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at this text tonight and consider what is before us. Lord, certainly at times we look out at the world and it seems that things are the opposite of what we would expect. The wicked many times, most of the time, are prospering while the righteous are famished. And yet, Lord, as we look at the Scriptures tonight, help us to come away with some type of understanding of why this is, and maybe more importantly, why it should not cause us to fret or worry or fail You, but continue to serve You until You come for us. So bless, Lord, as we open the Word of God tonight. Give understanding and help us to see how the principles of the Word of God apply to our own lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, tonight we want to follow the same formula that we've used in each of the seven charges, looking at how God brings forth the charge, how God's people deny the charge, and then thirdly, how God demonstrates the truthfulness of the charge. And then probably the majority of our time, as with the others, will be spent in making an application to what we have here before us. And so notice the charge that God brings towards the people of Israel there in verse 13. He says, "Your words have been stout against me." I know when I first began to consider these passages, I knew that that word stout was one that I wanted to look into to see what it means. And of course, I came away with probably what I already knew, that the context gives us a better understanding of the word than anything else. But when I looked up the word stout, I was surprised to see that the Hebrew word that's translated stout here is translated over 60 different ways in the Old Testament. I think it was 63 different ways. And stout, it was only translated stout one time, and that's here in our text. It was translated strong more than any other, I think maybe 48 times it was translated strong, as in Joshua 1:9. You know, be strong and of a good courage. So strong in the same sense that we would think, you know, be mighty, be... matter of fact, other ways it's translated include mighty, valiant, courageous, you know, all these different types of ways. When you look up the word stout in the English dictionary, it gives these words as synonyms or definitions: bold and brave. bold and brave. And so when you see that word brave, you can understand why sometimes this Hebrew word is translated valiant or courageous. But according to our context, I guess the definition that would best fit here is the word bold. And in a sense, you could say that what the people of Israel were saying was a little bit courageous, and not necessarily in a good sense, though. It was brave on their part to speak so harshly against someone who's so great. That's the sense in which their words were brave. You know, have you ever heard someone respond to someone else who makes some type of stout statement, you know, boy, you're brave. And it's because of who they were talking to. And that's the sense in which God says that the people of Israel's words were stout against him. But as with each of the charges, God's people here again deny or plead ignorance to such a charge, because they respond with these words, "Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" And again, this could be that they really did not understand how their words, you know, were an attack or an affront against God. You know, maybe they were going about from day to day in their activities and saying things, not realizing how stout and how false their accusations were towards God. Or maybe it was just, you know, old human nature when confronted about some bad behavior on our part, we tend to excuse it and defend it rather than admit it, confess it, and repent of it. But regardless of the case, they simply deny the charge. How have we spoken against thee? What exactly is it that we said, God, that you're offended at? And he lists three things God does as he demonstrates the truthfulness of the charge here in verse 14. Ye have said, notice the three things, it is vain to serve God. That word vain meaning empty, meaningless. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? In other words, they're saying, how has it benefited us that we've strived to be obedient to the principles of the Word of God? Because we don't see it. We don't see any profit in this. We don't see any benefit. And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. You know, both the Old and New Testament tells us to walk mournfully before the Lord. In the book of James, it says that we should turn our laughter into mourning. Jesus said, blessed are those that mourn. You know, I've preached a whole message on that particular subject because it seems to be foreign to most Christians today. That life, you know, isn't all fun and games. There are many things to be mournful about. The condition of the lost. The lack of spirituality or godliness in our country. And the way it's declining. Now, I don't believe as Christians we need to fret and we need to worry. We understand that God is in control. We understand that he ultimately will get the victory. And so we need not to fret and worry to the point of despair. But it is disheartening to watch the direction that our country is going. And it's cause for mourning and for prayer and those types of activities. And so God demonstrates the truthfulness of the charge because he says there are three things that you've said that you've accused me of, in a sense. That it's vain to serve me, that there's no profit in keeping my ordinances, my commandments, and that there's no advantage to you for having walked mournfully before me. And understand this. They said these things because this is how they felt. This is how the people of Israel felt. And they felt that way because for years, as a nation, they no longer had an influence in the world. As the nation that was supposed to fear and to serve and to walk with God, their influence had diminished. And they weren't prosperous financially or spiritually. And because of that, they began to question whether there was any point or profit in walking with God. Of course, they're not the first, though, to have these feelings, nor were they the last. You know, the book of Job is said to be the oldest book of the Bible. Turn to the book of Job. And even in this book, if it be the oldest book of the Bible, we find similar sentiments found here. Chapter 21, again, I think all of us understand what Job went through. But chapter 1 says that he was an upright man, that he was a perfect man. He feared God. He led his family right. And undoubtedly, because of that, he had a great deal of influence in his community. And he was blessed, you know, not just spiritually, but he was blessed financially. But then, God allowed everything to be taken from him. Not just his substance, not just his financial wealth, but even his children. All of them died in one day. And so, in the book of Job, we have many of his feelings expressed to us. For instance, here in chapter 21, look at verse 7. And again, keep in mind, this is said to be the oldest book in the Bible. And the sentiments that are found in the book of Malachi are also found here in this book. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? How come the wicked have so much influence in the world? That's the question that he's asking, because he expects it to be different. He says, their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. I mean, even their herds are prospering. Popping out little cows like crazy. They spin forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore, because of their prosperity, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Kind of this is looking at it from the opposite perspective. Not from the vantage point of God's people, but from the wicked. Because the vantage point from God's people is, look at the wicked, they're all prospering, and look at us, we're suffering, and that's not what we expect. God, why is this happening? We've served you in vain. The wicked look at it like, hey, look at us. You want us to repent of our sins and serve God? Why? There's nothing wrong with our lives. We're rich and we're increased with goods and we have need of nothing. Why should we change our lifestyle? Why should we obey God's principles? Everything's great. That's the attitude of the wicked. And you may have even heard some of the wicked express such thoughts. Look at verse 15 there. This is the wicked. They're continuing to speak here. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him? Isn't that interesting? That the wicked here are seen asking very much the same questions as God's people are in the book of Malachi. course, in the book of Malachi, they at least say they've attempted to walk according to God's ordinances, and they don't see it having benefited them. And the wicked here, from their perspective, they're fine. So why should they obey God's principles? Look at Psalm 73 as well. I know when it comes to this particular subject, this is a passage that we often turn to. I just want to show you that there is a pattern of God's people feeling this way in the Bible. As far back as the book of Job, all the way to the book of Malachi, so that means throughout the entire Old Testament, and here in the middle, in Psalm 73, this is a psalm of Asaph. And he admits in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He acknowledges that God is good, but he says, but as for me, I know God's good to his people, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. God's being good to his people, but he doesn't appear to be good to me. So again, a slight difference here than the other texts. Because this particular saint of God can look out and see how others, other Christians are being blessed. But he doesn't feel like he is. He says, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was envious. What did he want? He wanted what they had. Prosperity, for the most part. He says, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. I mean, they're strong. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And I don't know if this is just his appearance or if this is actually legitimate. It appeared to be legitimate. That they're not plagued with trouble. But I do know the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. And sometimes we get the impression that everything's all right with the wicked and those that don't fear God. But when you prod a little bit deeper, you find that's not the case. It says in verse 6, therefore pride compassed them about as a chain. Again, same type of thought and principle that's found there in the book of Job. Men become prideful because they're prosperous and they're not serving God. And they're not walking in his ordinances. And it creates pride in a man's heart. This independence that he doesn't need God. That everything is fine. Who needs God? The atheists today are saying you don't need God to be good. They're saying you don't need God to be prosperous. Look at us. We're good. And we're atheists. We're good. We're prosperous. And we're atheists. And they're compassed about with pride. It says they have more than heart could wish in verse 7. Verse 11 says, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, notice verse 13, which is very similar to our text. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. You see what he's saying? I've served God faithfully. These people haven't. And yet it's those people that appear to be prospering. So what is the natural mind left to think? But why have I bothered to serve God? Why have I bothered to walk in His principles? Why have I done this if I'm worse off than the wicked and the ungodly? That's how the natural mind thinks. But understand, that's the natural mind. Not a mind that's being controlled and directed by the Spirit of God and by the principles of the Word of God. Also look at the book of Habakkuk. Nahum, Habakkuk. Because I actually entitled this entire book, Perplexed, because the prophet Habakkuk is perplexed by what he sees in the world. In verse 2 he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling the violence, for spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. He doesn't understand how come things are operating the way they are on the earth. How come the wicked are compassing about the righteous? Why is that, God? He asks. Because he says, I'd expect just the opposite. So you see the sentiments that are being expressed by the people of Israel in the book of Malachi were not new. They're all the way back in the book of Joel, back in time. And I think if we probably look hard enough in the New Testament, we'd find these sentiments there as well. Matter of fact, many of you, if you're honest with yourself, you'll realize that there's been times where those very thoughts have crossed your mind. And many of you, if they haven't, if you continue to serve God faithfully, they will. Matter of fact, one of the things I think to myself every time that I meditate on this particular subject is how many people who have no idea what the Bible is talking about here. And you know why they have no idea? Because they don't serve God faithfully and according to His Word. Again, worldly Christians who are going along with that worldly type of Christianity, they are prospering. That's why many of their churches are considered mega churches. Because there's over 2,000 people in them. They're prospering. I mean, when they adopt the world's music and the world's dress and the world's attitudes, the world's vocabulary. You know, there's one reason I just can't even listen to Christian radio hardly anymore is because these guys, they get on the radio and they talk all hip and cool and it makes me want to vomit. I don't know, that stuff may be popular out in California, but and that's why yours truly understands the feelings and the sentiments of the people of Israel and of Job and of Asaph. Because there have been many times that I have felt this same way. Where I'm trying to be faithful to the Word of God in respects to every subject that it addresses. And I know that most Christians and even preachers have no desire to do that. And yet, they're the ones that are prospering. And the pragmatic says, well, you need to change the way you're doing things. If you're not experiencing the blessings of God, the natural mind, the pragmatic mind says, well, you need to, if it's working for these people, then you need to do what they're doing. And you see why there's such pressure for even preachers and ministries to change and to adapt to this new brand of Christianity. Because Bible-believing Christianity has lost its influence. We are considered extreme. We are out on the fringes. And so we ask ourselves, like the people of Israel, is there a point to serving God and obeying His commandments? Is there any profit in it whatsoever? Well, I want you to think with me about the nation of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, how often is it that they were flourishing? I mean, that they were the head and not the tail. You know, Jacob led his family down into Egypt, and there was what? 70 people. 70 people. And by the way, weren't they experiencing a famine themselves like the rest of the world? They sure were. Didn't have enough food to feed themselves, let alone anybody else. So they went down in Egypt. How long were they there? 400 years. Oh, 400 years. They were the servants of Pharaoh. And then they're allowed to go free. God delivers them. Okay, now prosperity? No. 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Do they have any of their own fields to eat the crops thereof? Nope. God had to feed them with food that fell from heaven every morning. Prosperous yet? No, not quite. Now they did finally enter the promised land. And Joshua was victorious in his conquests. And David conquered his foes. And Solomon had 40 years of peace. And so even if we combine the reigns of David and Solomon, there was 80 years where the people of Israel were the head and not the tail, where they were influential, where they were prospering. But then after the death of Solomon, what happened? The kingdom was split in two. And there was fighting, and there was strife, and the influence that the nation of Israel had began to diminish, and it would never return. They would be taken captivity by the Babylonians. They would be scattered by the Assyrians. They would be under the reigns of Babylon and Persia and Rome. But they never returned to superpower status. Never. And by the way, when you come to the New Testament dispensation, things are much the same. Jesus had 1 year of popularity where people flocked to him, but ultimately they crucified him. And we look back at the early church and we say, oh, how wonderful! Peter preached the message and 3,000 souls were saved. Is that what you want? Because if that's what you want, understand what also went with it. Because those disciples were martyred. They were killed. Recall the disciples, they were able to stay there in Jerusalem of God, but the rest of the believers had to scatter. Why? Because people were trying to kill them. So it wasn't all good. And throughout history, do you see a flourishing of local churches? No, for the most part, 1,000 years of the last 2,000 years are considered the dark ages, where Christians were smoked out of caves and pushed off of cliffs. And there was only one bright spot that I can see where biblical Christianity greatly flourished, and that was with the creation of the United States of America. One little space of time. Just like back in the Old Testament, there was one little space of time. Now I'm speaking in generalities. So why do we have this view that we're supposed to be flourishing? I understand why we do. Because in general, you know, you read the Bible, you do good, God blesses you. You do bad, God curses you. And I do believe that that's true. But I don't believe it's always true in an earthly sense. Let me give a response to those that would have these kind of feelings and make these kind of accusations towards God. Let me first ask the question, what is it that you were expecting? When you were serving God and obeying His principles and walking mournfully before Him, what were you expecting? Because many times our expectations are wrong. I mean, I know what I expected when I got into the ministry. I expected that I would get into the pulpit and preach the Word of God, and dozens and hundreds would be saved, and people would surrender to the Lord, and churches would be established, and people would write books about me, and none of that happened. And I submit to you sometimes that's why none of that happened. Because that's what we're looking for. We're looking for fame. We're looking for influence. And if that's what we're looking for, God's never going to give it to us. Because He doesn't bless us for our glory. When He blesses us, it's for His glory. And He's not going to give you fame and influence and riches that you're going to heap it all up for your own glory and your own legacy. Let me ask a series of other questions. What would your life look like if you didn't serve the Lord? Of course, a hypothetical question, isn't it? To which there really is no answer. But it's a question I often ask myself when I begin to feel like the people of Israel in the book of Malachi. How would my life be different if I didn't serve God? In other words, what type of heartaches and headaches have I prevented in my life as a result of serving God? I may never know. But I got to feel there are some. I mean, I know the selfish person I was when I married my wife. And I sometimes wonder how long she would have been able to stay with me had I continued to be like that. I know many of my fleshly tendencies back then as well. And I wonder if I would have been able to be true and faithful to her all these years had I not got my life right with God. It'd be nice if we all had a movie about ourselves, you know, what our lives would be like if we didn't serve God. What's his name in that Christmas movie? George, is that his name? George
Bailey.
I should know that. The Potters and the Baileys. You see, my dad's a Potter, my mom's a Bailey. So we should remember that in our house. George Bailey. He got to see what his life, really he got to see what other people's lives would have been like if he hadn't been responsible. And really, that's another question I have written down here. What would other people's lives be like if you didn't serve the Lord? Have you ever thought about that? How would other people's lives be changed and altered if you didn't serve God? How would your children's lives be? How would your grandchildren's lives be? What would they look like? What would your community look like? What would your church look like if you didn't serve God? Just look at you and what in your service for God here in this local church. What if you weren't here and you weren't serving God? Well, if Bree and Jamie didn't serve God, our trash cans would be full. If Tim didn't serve God, our grass would be extremely tall. Will you do, Titus?
If I know it.
See, Titus would have his foot chopped off. Probably, if Tim didn't mow. We wouldn't have heat right now. Tom and Bob had not fixed our furnace. And I'm sure there's more significant things that we could see as well. I don't really think my influence in this world has been too great. And again, that's not a good thing to seek after anyway. But it's one thing I ask myself when I feel like this. How would the lives of others been affected? Maybe there's just a handful of lives that were affected as a result of me serving God. But that's a handful of lives. And remember the shepherd, he left the 99 and he went in search of one. And what if it is, and maybe I've said this before, what if it is that God has me here serving in Shepherdsville for just the sake of one or two families. You know what? If that's what God wants to do with me, then who am I to argue that? Again, it's not about us anymore. And we need to guard against those tendencies to want to have an influence and want to make a difference. And now those could be funneled. Those desires could be funneled in the right way. But really, we need to get out of the way and say, God, here am I, and you use me however you see fit. I read something the other day that said, very rarely does God allow His servants to know how He's used them. Very seldom does God let us see the difference He's making with our lives. Because if He did, it would just go straight to our heads. And again, let me ask, I probably already asked this, what were you expecting as a result of obeying God? What were you expecting as a result of obeying His ordinances? What were you expecting as a result of walking mournfully before Him? What were you expecting to feel the way these people were feeling? Obviously, what they were expecting was earthly riches. In every case, when you find the children of God feeling this way, what do they say? Look at the prosperity of the wicked. Look at all their money. They've got an inheritance for their children. I got to drive a 20-year-old clunker. So what were they expecting? Financial prosperity. They were expecting earthly riches. As it says here, I believe in our text, they that work wickedness are set up, they're built up, they're established, they're influential. And so what is it that God's people were expecting? They were expecting to have the influence. Or maybe in another way, they were expecting the world to love them. Yeah. And sometimes that's what we're expecting. That we'll get up and we'll preach and herald forth the truths of the Word of God and the world will just applaud us. Why would we expect these things? When Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. You see, they were expecting earthly riches, earthly influence, and earthly fame. And when it didn't come, when their expectations were not met, they began to become disheartened. I've preached another message entitled Expectations. Be careful about your expectations. You know, having worked a number of years in customer service, one of the things I've learned is you want to set the right expectations. Say you take your car to the mechanic and he says, well, we should have this done tomorrow. And instead he takes 3 or 4 days. You're going to be a little bit upset. What if you take your car and he says, well, we should have it done within the next week. And he calls you after 2 or 3 days. Then you're happy. Why? Because how he set the expectations and then did better than meet them. Well, sometimes we become discouraged because we have the wrong expectations. We serve God, we walk according to His ordinances, and we walk mournfully before Him for earthly riches, earthly influence, and earthly fame. And folks, that's not what we should be looking for. Instead, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll close here tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. This has become somewhat of a theme verse for myself over the last few years. In verse 32, It says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of affliction. After you were saved, you know, you encountered persecution, affliction, but you kept going. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Does this sound like the early believers, you know, were influential across the entire world? Does it sound like at all, that biographies were being written about them left and right? No. They were met with reproach. Verse 34 says, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. It says, boy, you sure helped me. That's what the man of God says. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. They were met with affliction. What does it say? They were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. But did that prevent them from doing what was right and serving God? No, it didn't. Why not? Why did they keep doing right? Why did they keep serving God even though they were met with affliction? Well, it says they recognized that they had in heaven a better and enduring substance. They weren't serving God for what it would get them here on earth. They were serving God. They were faithful to God, because they knew that that would merit them a reward in heaven. And therefore, he says in verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. When you get to feeling like the people of Israel in the book of Malachi, when you get to feeling like Job, when you get to feeling like Asaph, the Bible says, don't cast off your confidence. He says, for ye have need of patience. That is endurance. That after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. When is it that we can say we've done the will of God? Well, like the Apostle Paul, when we come to the end of this life and say, I've fought the good fight of faith. And I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. That's when you can say you've done the will of God. And it's only after then, after that, that you receive the promise. And where is that promise received by the child of God? It's in heaven. And so to take this entire message and boil it down to one thing, when you get to feeling like the people of Malachi, you know what you need to be reminded of? Your reward is not on this earth. Your reward is in heaven. The Bible says about faith, what's it say? That without faith, it's impossible for us to please God. Really wouldn't be a walk of faith if everyone who determined to serve God and be faithful to His Word was blessed financially with influence and fame. But it requires faith whenever we serve Him and things don't necessarily go well on this earth. Because what we have to say, commit to ourselves, is we're doing this for what we can't see. For what God is going to give us in eternity. And I think in large part, popular Christianity today has lost sight of that. They think that being a Christian is done so that we receive all kinds of blessings on the earth. And don't get me wrong, there's so many blessings that come with serving God. My children are a tremendous blessing. My marriage is a tremendous blessing. And it's because we've attempted to follow Bible principles in our lives. But everything has not always been as I had expected. Because I was expecting earthly blessings. And what God has promised is spiritual blessings. And if we were to turn back to Psalm 73, and I won't, we would see how the psalmist encouraged himself whenever he got to feeling like he had served God in vain. And what he said was, "Then I went into the house of God, and I understood their end." That is the end of the wicked. Because when their life comes to an end, their expectations are cut off. There's nothing left. But when we come to the end of our lives have just begun. So serve God, not for what you can get today, but serve God for what you can get in the days ahead. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for this wonderful reminder in the book of Malachi. For Lord, as you charged your people here of falsely accusing you, Lord, I believe at times we do that in our own lives. Lord, we get to looking at the prosperity of the wicked and our own undesirable situation, and we become envious, and we begin to wonder whether or not there is any benefit in walking before thee and in thy commandments. Lord, help us to be assured tonight that there is a benefit in serving you. Lord, you benefit us in this life as a result. We're kept from many harmful things as a result of walking in thy principles. But Lord, also walking in light of the Word of God many times means that the world is going to hate us, that the world is going to oppose us, that afflictions will come because you're seeking to mold and to make us into the choice servants that you want us to be. So Lord, help us not to fret. Help us not to become confused when our lives don't result in financial prosperity and fame and influence. But God, help us to continue to serve you faithfully, knowing we have in heaven a more enduring substance. We have treasures that no one can ever take away. So encourage and help your people tonight through this message. Use it for thy glory and for our benefit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 219, He Leadeth Me. 219.